I would assume that most of you, if I were to ask, do you want to go to heaven one day when you die, you would say, yes, I want to go to heaven. So then my next question would be, why, friend? Why do you want to go to heaven? Think about it. Don't answer out loud. Why do you want to go to heaven? There are lots of reasons why people want to go to heaven. One of the main ones you'll hear talked about at funerals is just to be reunited with loved ones. Get to see those who've gone before us. Another reason might be that you think, well, heaven's a place where you get to do fun stuff all the time, and who doesn't want to do fun stuff all the time? So, of course I want to go to heaven, because that's where we get to do fun stuff all the time. Maybe it's because you want to be in a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more Satan. You can't wait for a new world where there's no more suffering. Maybe it's that you just are really desiring all the pleasures you can handle for eternity. Why? Friends, why do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven when you die? In the 4th century, the African pastor theologian Augustine, in the sermon on Psalm 128, he did this great thought experiment. He said, imagine that God appears to you and he says, do you want to sin? All right, go ahead, sin. Do anything that gives you pleasure. Anything that you love on earth shall be yours. Whatever you want for yourself, you shall possess it. No one is to oppose you. No one is to say to you, what are you doing? No one will say to you, don't do that. No one will say, why did you do it? All the earthly things you crave shall be yours in abundance. You shall live to enjoy them, and not just for a time, but always. But there's just one reservation. You shall not see my face. Do you see what Augustine is doing there? It's a really helpful question, really helpful thought experiment. He's saying to his church, hey church, what if God comes and says, hey, you can have everything you want, and nothing is wrong for you, no sin, whatever you want, it's all yours, to the max, abundance, except you'll never see my face. You'll never see my face. Would you take that? Would you take that bargain? Would you take that deal? Augustine goes on to say in his sermon that those who know the Lord, when they hear that last phrase, they groan. When it says you can have, when he says you can have everything you want except you won't see my face, the people who know the Lord groan. Because they would rather see the Lord's face. Those who know the Lord would rather see the Lord's face than have, he says, overflowing wealth and be awash in all kinds of temporal goods. Those who really fear the Lord would say, away with all of it, if only I may see your face. What's going on here? What's Augustine doing? Well, he's tapping into something that each of us have. It's this deep, 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 deep longing for rest in God. This deep longing that you have, even right now, sitting right there, for rest in God. We have restless hearts until we find rest in God. One philosopher, Peter Kreeft, says, quote, you may not consciously realize it because this is the truth, he says. This is the truth. The human race keeps very, very busy hiding 24 hours a day by a million diversions. Kreeft says, we fill our cities, minds, bellies, wallets, and wombs, but we remain unfulfilled in our hearts. So our heart is restless until it finds rest in God. But then Kreeft, he's saying, you may not consciously realize that. You may not actually have even thought about much of these things I'm talking about. Because, he says, in our culture, we are bombarded. We're so busy hiding, that suppressing, pushing that away. Keeping very busy, he says, by a million diversions. So this is why I'm starting with these questions. These kind of questions are meant for you and me, really heart-level questions to expose some of the things that are hiding in the shadows. So the kind of question that I just prayed, do you want the Lord's blessings without the Lord's presence? Or to put a finer point on it, kind of like Augustine was saying, let's say it this way. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you still want to be there? If Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you still want to be there? These kind of questions start to expose why we're really with Jesus. Is he an end in himself, or are we using him to get us some, to give us something else? Do you see that? We're made to live with God. This is why our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Why our hearts long for something so much more than this world offers us. Why every good thing in this world has a ceiling. We try to satiate our thirst with 100 good things, but the thirst is still there. So we keep on drinking from the same broken wells while ignoring the springs of living water. Exodus 33 is our text this morning. In Exodus 33, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, Moses is in the process of interceding for the people of Israel. The people of Israel have made this golden calf. The Lord says he's going to send an angel to lead them to the promised land. But back in 33:3, he says, but I will not go up among them. He says, I'm going to send my angel. I'll be around you, but not among you. So the Lord isn't abandoning them, but he is saying that he's going to be at a distance. And so what Moses does in this next section, chapter 33, verses 12 through 23, Moses is not content with that arrangement. He's just not okay with that. He's not content with the Lord being around them and not among them. Moses can't live with the prospect of the Lord being around but not among. Moses would rather be in a desert with the Lord than in the land flowing with milk and honey without him. What about you? What about you? In a desert with the Lord, or land flowing with milk and honey without him? Moses boldly goes to the Lord. He approaches the throne of grace with more intercession in these verses 33, 12 through 23. So what we're going to see here is simply Moses asking, verses 12 through 16, and then the Lord answering, 17 through 23. So those are our 2 points this morning. Moses asking, 12 through 16, and the Lord answering. The main point of this text is that the Lord's presence is better than the Lord's blessings. The Lord's presence is better than the Lord's blessings. Number one, Moses asks, 12 through 16. So if you have a Bible, look at Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he, the Lord, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth? Moses asked the Lord to be with him and the people. The context of this prayer is verse 11. Look back at verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses, to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. So Moses is at the tent of meeting, right outside the camp, meeting with the Lord in a deeply personal and intimate way, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But this isn't just two friends hanging out. Moses is out there, outside of the camp, pleading for those inside of the camp. He's pleading with the Lord for the Lord's people. Interestingly, there in verse 12, it says, Moses says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moses, in principle, wants the same thing the people wanted. He wants assurance that he wouldn't be traveling into the future alone. The Lord has said, I'll send my angel. Moses is like, who's the angel? I want to know, what are you doing? Who is this? Who are you sending with us? And why isn't you? Why aren't you coming among us? Moses wants assurance that he's not traveling into the future alone. But unlike Israel, Instead of giving into fear and taking matters into his own hands and trusting in false gods, Moses turns to the true God in honest prayer. Because of Israel's idolatry, there's this big question mark over their future, and Moses wants assurance about whether a holy God could live with an unholy people. Now, Moses does most of the talking in this section. That'll change in the next section. The Lord here is patiently listening, and he'll gently respond. Moses says the Lord hasn't made known the identity of this angel. Moses is confused by this, as he says in verse 12. Do you see that in verse 12? He says the Lord knows him by name. This is the only time that that phrase is used in the entire Bible. Moses is like, you know me by name. And then he says, same verse, that he's found favor, which is the word for grace. He's found grace in his sight. That's only said of Noah back in Genesis 6. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Moses says, I found favor, I found grace in your eyes. So why won't you, verse 13, show me your ways. Let me know what you're up to. I want to know you more. But verse 13 goes on to say that this isn't a prayer just for Moses. Moses isn't just concerned for himself. Look at how verse 13 ends. Consider too that this nation is your people. Do you see that? Even though they've sinned, Moses wants the Lord to have mercy on them because they're his people. And then verse 14. Verse 14 is interesting. Verse 14, the Lord responds very briefly. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. You're like, okay, great. Problem solved. Not so fast. Actually, not so fast. When it says my presence, the Lord is saying literally my face will go. Moses is wondering who would go with him. And interestingly, he says, my face will go with you, meaning my intimacy, my personal presence will go with you. I'm your friend. I'll be with you. What relief Moses must have felt when he said that. But he doesn't mention the people. The Lord doesn't mention the people. He ignores that last plea from verse 13. More telling, this doesn't come out in our English translations, but verse 14, when the Lord says, my presence will go with you, the you is singular. So what's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, Moses, I'll go with you. And he ignores the request there at the end of 13. Consider this nation. And the Lord says, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. We're friends. We have this face-to-face relationship. My face will be with you. I'll go with you. Moses doesn't give up, though. Isn't it easy to give up in our prayers? Do you struggle with that? Do you ever just want to stop praying for things you've been praying for years? It's easy to give up. It's easy to want to give up. Moses persists. Look what he does in 15 and 16. He said to him, basically, all right, Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us, plural, us up from here. And then verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going up with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see what Moses is saying? He uses the plural pronoun us in verse 15, and then 16, he repeats the phrase, I and your people, twice. He's telling the Lord that He's basically telling the Lord, hey, my future is bound up in their future. Do you see that? He's basically saying, as one commentator says, if it's just I you plan to go up with, forget it. If it's just I you plan to go up with, forget it. But if your delivering grace includes your people, then count me in. Moses essentially is saying, he's essentially saying to the Lord, Lord, they need you more than me. You can't stay away from them. They need you. They need you more than me. He's not content. Do you hear this? Church member, do you hear this? Moses isn't content with a personalized relationship, a kind of one-on-one, him and God doing their thing. He must have the Lord with the people. He has the people in mind. Do you see that, church? He has the people on his heart. Do you have the church on your heart? He has the people on his heart. He doesn't just want salvation for himself. He wants salvation for his people. Then he even says there in verse 16, the only way Israel can be a holy or set apart, distinct nation is if the Lord is with them. Do you see that? Is it not, middle of verse 16, is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth? What's he saying? He's saying that it's the Lord's presence that distinguishes the Lord's people from every other people on the earth. The Lord's presence is what distinguishes the Lord's people from every other people on the earth. In other words, what makes Israel distinct isn't the property that they'll inherit, but the presence of their God. Among other things, this means for us that the people of God don't put their hope for the good life and building kingdoms on the earth. What truly matters for the people of God is whether we're with the Lord and whether He's with us. Not whether we're living in a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, Moses is saying, Lord, I'd rather be with you in the desert than without you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Why? Because it's the presence of the Lord that makes us distinct. Earlier this year, I was at a conference called the Texas Pastors Conference over in Fort Worth, and Jonathan Lehman did a talk there where he argued that the church's biggest threat politically is being co-opted or recruited by the world to fight their battles. He said that our biggest temptation is having the wrong priorities. Now, he said we shouldn't be like Jonah and run away from the culture, or like Judas and compromise with the culture. But he also said we shouldn't be like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, who wanted to fight the culture. Interestingly, Peter is a good test case for us. Peter matured in his faith. The Garden of Gethsemane wasn't the end for him. As he grew in his faith, he realized later, as he writes 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, he realized that we, as followers of Jesus, are sojourners and exiles. Meaning, this isn't our home. What's an exile? What's a sojourner? Those are his words, not mine. It means someone who's passing through. It means someone who has a home somewhere else. Even Jesus understood this in his temptation in the wilderness. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus and he said, hey, I can give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said, no thanks. Jesus could have made a perfect world immediately. A land flowing with milk and honey everywhere. But there wouldn't have been any redemption. So there would have been victory for the nations and we would have all perished. Do you see that? Jesus understood his priorities. Peter understood. Peter grew to understand the priorities of the kingdom of God. Our greatest temptation as Christians and churches is forgetting our priorities. Now, I'm not saying that elections or politics aren't important. I am saying that the Lord's presence is more important than everything else. Does anyone agree with that? That the Lord's presence is more important than everything else. What if we get the land flowing with milk and honey, but we don't have the Lord? Then we're no better than the rest of the nations. The thing that makes the church distinct is the presence of the Lord. Period. Are you with Him? Is He with you? Our greatest temptation is forgetting our priorities. So may we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. So we've seen Moses asking. Number two, let's see the Lord answering. Verses 17 through 23, the Lord answers Moses' pleas for His people. Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Maybe to clear up quickly what appears to be a contradiction, back in verse 11 it says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. This is an idiom or an expression meaning close, personal contact, not to be taken literally. So over here, verse 20, when the Lord says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live, he's not contradicting what he just said in verse 11. When he says, you can't see my face and live, he's saying, no one can see my fullness, the fullness of my essence, without being consumed. Which is why he puts him in the cleft of the rock. More on that in a second. So that's not a contradiction. It's an idiom. Face to face is an idiom. And here in verse 20, he's simply saying, you can't see my fullness, the fullness of my glory, without being consumed. So the Lord answers. Back to verse 17. Do you see the Lord's answer? The Lord's answer is a resounding yes. I will do what you have spoken. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll go with you. He's saying, you can build the tabernacle. You can build it. I'll be among you, not just around you. Moses has had all his questions answered but one, though. In verse 13, he asks, show me your ways. He's been up on the mountain. He's been in the pillar of the cloud. He's seen more of the Lord's presence than anyone else. But still, in verse 13, he's asking for more. Show me your ways. He wants to go deeper with God. So he doesn't really have that prayer answered. So in verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. He yearns to know God more fully. He wants to see the glory of God. This is crazy. This is the guy who's been on Mount Sinai, who's been out at the tent of meeting with the pillar, speaking face to face with the Lord. This is that Moses who now he says, I want more glory. Please show me your glory. He's already seen glory, but he's longing for more. What's he asking for? It seems evident that he's probably asking something along the lines of more of your fullness, more of your essence, more of your face. The reason I say that is verse 20, when the Lord responds, the second part of his response, he says, you cannot see my face. So this request for more glory is likely a request to see more of his face, more of his essence, more of his being, more of his beauty. Moses is seeking the face of the one he already knows face to face. But interestingly, he doesn't just want stuff from the Lord's hand. He wants the Lord himself. Does this characterize our prayers? As we're praying as a church, as we're praying as individuals and families, do we want his face or do we want his stuff? Do you want his face or do you want freedom from sin? Do you want his face or do you want financial provision? Do you want his face or do you want good children or whatever? Like those things aren't bad to pray for. We can pray for those things all the time. But Moses is getting after the heart of the Lord. And the Lord answers him in a bit of a cryptic way in verse 19. But verse 19 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Paul quotes it in Romans 9:15. Dimitri read this earlier. When Paul's defending God's nature, God's freedom to save whoever he wants to save, he quotes this verse. 33:19, let's read it again. Moses in 18 says, please show me your glory. He, the Lord, says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses wants to see the Lord's glory, but 19 says what he's going to get is the Lord's goodness. Do you see that? Please show me your glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Here, the Lord's glory apparently isn't going to be more of his majesty or power, more display of his signs and wonders. Here, the Lord's glory is going to be revealed in his goodness. Why does the Lord emphasize here the glory of His goodness? Well, think about it. We have to read this in context. What's happening here? Moses is with this people, Israel, that the Lord has just rescued out of slavery. He's provided for them in the wilderness. He's protected them in the wilderness. He's brought them into this covenant marriage at Mount Sinai. He's given them His wise words to live by. And then after just a few weeks, this people have tried to replace Him with a metal calf, a metal cow. The Lord's bride had cheated on Him, and He'd done nothing to deserve it. In fact, the Lord had done nothing but be good to them. The Lord had done nothing but be good. He rescues them. He provides for them. He protects them. He marries them. He gives them His word. He doesn't destroy them immediately when they make the calf. He's done nothing but good to them. So this display of glory has to be read in context. God's goodness is why they're alive. Moses is in the middle of a stiff-necked people, many of whom, we learned last week, are spectators rather than participants. They stay back at their tents and watch from afar while Moses goes to the tent of meeting. God, in other words, God wants to reveal the glory of His goodness against the backdrop of Israel's badness. This is why He emphasizes His grace and mercy there in the last part of verse 19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What's He saying? The Lord is saying, I'm willing to forgive a sinful people. And that's glorious. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord's willingness to forgive your sins is glorious? The Lord is willing to overlook all these things and be good to them despite their badness. He's willing to forgive them, even come and live with them while they journey home. Now, as I said, Paul picks up and quotes this verse later in Romans 9 because this verse, in context, it has to do with what the Lord is doing with sinful Israel. He's being good to them. He's being gracious to them. But it also says something about the very nature of God. It says that part of God's essential nature is to dispense mercy on whomever He wants, and that there's nothing outside of Himself constraining Him to do so. This is what this means, and I wonder if you believe this. This verse is telling us that the Lord is absolutely free to save whoever He wants. Among other things, this means that God can save anyone, anytime, anywhere. Do you believe that? That person you're praying for, that family member, that coworker, that, you know, whatever. That God can do whatever He wants. He can literally do anything. Why? Because He's free. There's nothing constraining Him. It's like, okay, well, I guess I got to do this because they prayed really hard, or, you know, because they went to church that one time, or they got baptized. And so I guess I... No, the Lord is not constrained by anyone. This is what it means to be God, my friends. He has no constraints. Thomas Aquinas says that God is a law unto Himself. He's not constrained by anyone. No one sets the rules for Him. He sets the rules for everyone else. We don't get to define who's deserving of God's mercy. God can give mercy to whoever He wants, whenever He wants. This is what Paul's arguing for in Romans 9. In Romans 9, in the church, and this still happens today, some of you have probably had these debates. Hopefully they were friendly debates. But some will still accuse God of injustice when you say, well, God is God. He can choose whoever He wants to be saved. Well, some will say, well, that's not just. That's not fair. Well, Paul's argument in Romans 9, it's multifaceted and we won't get into all of it, but he essentially says, no, God is free. And he quotes this verse, going back to Old Testament Israel. Yahweh is free to do whatever He wants. And as he says in verse 16, Paul says in verse 16, Romans 9, 16, election depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or as Jared read earlier, Psalm 115:3, our Lord is in the heavens and He does whatever pleases Him. This is a hard truth, but it is truth. I wouldn't tell you this if the Bible didn't say this. God isn't constrained by anyone or anything. This is what it means to be God. It's His name. That's why there in verse 19 it says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, my being, the Lord. I am who I am. No one puts anything around me and tells me what to do. We just sang this, behold our God. No one is the Lord's counselor. He doesn't need a counselor. No one constrains the Lord. He's utterly free. This is a hard truth, but it is a truth. But it's also a freeing truth. I was just talking to a brother this week. I think when you start to wrestle with this truth and you let these things sink into your head and heart, you'll find that this truth is a warm blanket. Not a sword that divides, but a blanket that comforts and heals. Here's what this means, my friends. No matter what you've done, you're not too far to be saved. No matter what's been done to you, God can still heal you. No matter what's going on around you, God is utterly free and powerful. It means that He can come in and do anything, anytime. And it means, by the way, that His grace is free, that you don't have to earn it or work for it. It's freely given, freely bestowed. Now, Professor Joel Beakey says it this way. I want to read Dr. Beakey. Because this also means kind of the sharper edge to this truth is that it's perfectly within God's rights to condemn the entire human race because of our sin. In other words, it wouldn't be wrong if everyone went to hell. Professor Beakey says it this way. He says, quote, goodness does not require God to give the same grace to everyone, for grace is not a matter of debt, but a free gift. God's goodness to His creation does not necessitate that He do with all within His omnipotent power to save every wicked rebel. His goodness, eternal mercy, and faithful love are displayed not only in salvation, but also in destroying His enemies, end quote. Well, wait a second. Did you catch that? Dr. Beakey says His goodness, God's goodness, is displayed not only in salvation, but also in destroying His enemies. Wait a second. So you're saying that God is actually good in destroying His enemies? You would probably say, well, if God were really good, then no one would go to hell. But what if people go to hell because God is good? Have you thought about that? Think of it this way. Because God is good, He cannot let evil and injustice go. Because God is good, He cannot let rebellion go. Because you, as a parent, are good, you will not just let wicked behavior go. Because you're a good employee, you just can't let shady things go. Because you're a good friend, you just can't let sin stand. Like because you're good, because of love, you say something and do something. The reason God is so angry at the sin and evil that's destroying the human race and the world that He made and loves is because He's so full of love and goodness. If He weren't, He wouldn't care. If He weren't, He would literally just let everything burn. But He doesn't. And He hasn't. And He won't. The point is, the more you love, the more angry you get at sin and injustice. So you can't pit justice against goodness. Why? Because it's goodness, it's love that makes us angry at injustice. So people who say, that God can't be wrathful have to also get rid of God's love. Because if there's no love, there's no wrath. Or without wrath, there's not love. The glory of God's goodness is seen in His free choice to give grace to His rebellious people. The Lord's grace is freely given, which means it can't be earned or deserved. This is good news for anyone who sinned against the Lord. Have you sinned against the Lord? If you've sinned against the Lord, you cannot earn your way back into His grace. You just simply can't. However, if you'll trust in Christ, He'll give you grace for free. He'll give you grace for free. Freely given to all who trust Christ. Now, you might wonder whether that's you. You might wonder whether you're one of the ones the Lord has chosen to give grace. This is something a lot of us will wrestle with at one point or another. How can I know? You say, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? How can I know if God's been gracious to me? I mean, I think He has. I hope He has. How can you know? How can you know if God's been gracious to you? Well, the last several verses of this passage give us some help. Let's read them again quickly, verse 20 through 23. But the Lord says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord tells Moses that he can't see his fullness or he'll die. But then he says this. Did you see this in verse 21? He says, but there's a place by my side. There's a place by me that you can be, and I'll cover you and I'll protect you so that you won't be consumed when my fullness passes by you. And this place is in the cleft of the rock. So the Lord puts him up in this cleft or cave or outcropping. He covers him with his hand while the fullness of his glory passes by. This allows Moses the chance to see the glory of the Lord without being consumed by it. So how can you know if the Lord's been gracious? You're like, I don't know, John. I mean, I'm trying to be a good person. Yeah, I go to church some. And how can you know if the Lord's been gracious? Well, here's how you can know. Are you hiding in the rock of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that your sin means that if the Lord gets the Lord can consume you because of your sin? So you've run to the rock, the cleft of the rock. You've run into that hiding. You've run, you know this is your only chance, right in this cleft, this cave, this Christ. This is your only chance for survival is Him. Nothing else. No baptism, no church membership, no being a good employee. Like, Christ is it or you die. If that's you, God's been really good to you. Are you hiding in the rock of Christ? Remember the old hymn, He Hideth My Soul by Fanny Crosby? Does anyone remember that hymn? I'm tempted to try to sing it, but that would be a disaster for all of us. Here's the first verse. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. So the way to know whether God has been good to you is to ask yourself if you're hiding in the cleft of the rock of Jesus Christ. You're hiding behind something. Are you hiding behind your achievements? Maybe your comparison, like you're not as bad as these other people you know. You're comparing, you know. You're hiding behind your religion. You're hiding behind your rule keeping. Where are you hiding? Are you hidden in the rock of Jesus Christ? Last thing and we're done. Fanny Crosby, she helps us so much in that second line. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. Another way you can know if you're hiding in the right rock is, do you see the rivers of pleasure? Do you see that? This is good. This takes us all the way back to where we began. If you're hiding in the rock of Christ, you'll understand that that rock isn't just a shelter, though it is a shelter and a safe place. You won't be consumed by the Lord's glory there, but it's also a place where rivers of living water flow. You'll understand that in Jesus, God's presence becomes a pleasure, not a burden. You'll understand, like Moses, that it's better to be with Jesus in a desert than without Him in the land flowing with milk and honey. So, friends, would you be content with the Lord's blessings without the Lord? If Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you still want to go there? Is the Lord's presence your highest priority? Those hiding in the rock understand that out of that rock flow streams of living water. So they drink deeply from the Lord's goodness because they know they don't deserve it, but they also know that He's the best thing they have and the only thing they need.